Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13. I meet a lot of people, which is interesting because as a guy that's more introverted, I prefer to be alone. But God has called me to be with people most of the time. And so I've learned to roll with that. And so I meet a lot of people, a lot of non-Christians. And as it relates to these people that I meet and sin, I basically experience three kinds of people. I meet people who are hardened to sin. They're not really feeling it. Doesn't really convict them, that the sin in their life doesn't bother them. They're just okay. They might delight in it. They may love it, but you know, it's there. No problem. That's most people that I meet in the world are there. Hardened to it. Insensitive. Desensitized. Then there is a much smaller group of people, but I do run into them a fair bit as well. And these are people who are not desensitized to their sin. In fact, they have a guilty conscience and they feel the weight of their sin. They actually feel like their sin, maybe not all of it, but certain sins are just crushing the life out of them. I meet them. And some of those people will, you know, turn their life around and start some new habits and disciplines. But then I meet an even smaller number of people, and these are believers who have come to understand freedom from sin. Not sin's presence, of course. Sin is everywhere. It's with you, it's in you, it's all around you. But freedom from sin's enslaving power. And what I desperately want is everybody. I don't want to have these three kinds of people. I want everybody to know the freedom from sin's tyranny. I want to make one group. And today, as we read Luke 13, Jesus is speaking to us. His word speaks, and he is saying something to you. He is calling you to repent. He's calling me to repent of my sin. So let me just tell you on the front end, the message here, when it comes to repentance throughout Scripture, the message is very simple. It is this. Repentance is the path that leads to life. Repentance is the path that leads to life. We got to think about repentance like a pathway. It's not an event. It's not a thing you do just here or there. It's not punctiliar in nature. It's linear or cyclical. It's ongoing. It's repetitive. But it is a path that leads to life. You see, most of us, even in the church, really have a disconnect when it comes to repentance. Right? We have a disconnect when it comes to repentance. We tend to think of it as a punishment, as a punitive measure, like, oh, you did the wrong thing. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. And we think about it like, oh, I like eating those chocolate-covered Twinkies now. I like those. And that's what I like to eat. And now I got to eat, like, broccaflower or whatever they call that new hybrid genetic weird vegetable. And then, so you're like, well, I hate broccaflower. I like my Twinkie. So it's like a punishment. Like, I don't want to do that. We think about repentance sort of in those terms. And the reason we think about repentance in those terms and we really misunderstand it is because we have a warped view of sin. And we have a warped view of sin because we all have warped lives of sin. So when we look at this passage, Jesus is first calling people to repentance. That initial form of repentance that brings them into the kingdom. But with this is a call to repentance for everybody here, especially the Christian. So look at verses 1 and 2 because there's a problem here. Here you see the warped view of sin that a lot of us hold today. Not in the same exact way, but it's very similar. It says in chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Let's just stop. So we don't know what the heck they're talking about here. We have no, all the scholarly, there's no century, like modern, current, like of the day writings that testifies to what this event was. So we don't know. What the scholars tell us is, well, apparently just based on this, it sounds like there was an incident in the temple when there was some government official in there, some soldier, something happened, and there was a representative of Pilate, and there was some sort of murder, some sort of massacre in the temple, and there was a mingling of not only the animal sacrificial blood, of course, but then the blood of the people of God, some of the priests. They bring this up to Jesus. Why are they bringing that up? We know why they're bringing it up because of how Jesus answers them in verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" People do this a lot to Jesus. They bring this sort of a thing up. "Wow, man, did you see what happened to that person? What'd he do? He must have done something really bad for that to happen to him." And Jesus is constantly telling them it doesn't work like that. Okay, that's not how it works. And so here he anticipates, he knows how they're thinking, and he says, "What? So you think that the people that suffered this tragedy suffered it because it was some sort of divine judgment from God?" No. It would be like those mass shootings that we have now in our country too often. In our safe zones, where a wicked person or a mentally deranged person comes in and murders a dozen people, defenseless people. It would be like some loudmouth preacher saying, "Well, we know why that happened, because of who they were, of what they did. We know why that happened, because they were fill in the blank of your favorite pet sin to point to in other people, of course, not yourself." Now, most of us wouldn't do that because, well, I know you and you're not jerks, okay? And most of you wouldn't do that because I know you and you're not dumb. And that would be a jerky, dumb thing to say. Of course, when 9/11 happened, we had a few well-known preachers say this on TV, didn't we? So, they're coming up with this idea that they carry it with them. Bad thing happened, it must be a form of God's punishment on them for their sins. Their sin must have been really bad. This is a warped view of sin. You can see, even in presenting this, what they're suggesting is, implicit in it is, oh, those are the unclean ones, and we are the clean ones. Their sin is worse than my sin. You know how I know? Because I ain't going through that. That's how I know. Like, their sin is different. They are dirty. They need cleansing. They are enslaved. They need liberty. I don't need liberty. I'm not enslaved. Look at their addiction. Look at the way that their sins that has a hold on them is actively destroying their family. And we think of ourselves and we think, like, well, my sin isn't so bad. I mean, sure, I can't stop doing it. I mean, no way. I mean, technically, I guess I'm totally enslaved. But you know what? He's a nice slave master. It doesn't really cause too much harm in my family. We think there's a difference. We think we're clean. We think we're okay. We think we're safe. We see other people getting punished for their sins in our own minds, and we think, like, well, that doesn't happen to me. There's no danger for me. That's our warped view. And so Jesus responds to this warped view, and he says, so that's what you're thinking. In verse 3, he says, no, that's not how it works. They're not being punished for their sins. You're wrong. But that's not all that he says. See, what Jesus does is he sort of reaches out and he fixes their theology. He's like, it's wrong. You know, let me tune this in for you. I want you to understand. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what Jesus doesn't say here, so he says, nope, you're wrong. That's what he says. He says, you're wrong. They're not getting punished because their sins are so bad. But he's not saying, in fact, they're really good people. They're awesome. No problem at all. He doesn't say that. He indicates, no, that, listen, they aren't any worse than you. But they aren't any better than you either. They are sinners. And you are a sinner. There's a sameness. And so Jesus, you know, identifies a parallel. You guys both are sinners and would fall under God's judgment. were it not for his patience at this very moment. And if you do not repent, forget those people, if you do not repent, Jesus says, you will perish. You will perish, perish. Jesus uses that word perish. It's in the New Testament and other places. It's indicative of God's judgment, God's divine punishment. It's not just death, but it's the wrath of God. This is what Jesus says. This is his response. He says, you're all sinners, and if you're all sinners, you're all unclean, and you're all condemned. So Jesus is calling for repentance here, right? He's calling for repentance. And as we think about repentance, this is, again, think about how Jesus, what Jesus did here. They're talking about sin in other people. Jesus brings up, he corrects their view of sin, and then he brings up repentance, and it's supposed to bring everything back to themselves. When we think about repentance, usually what we do is we think about other people. You think about repentance, we think about, yeah, I know some people that really need to repent. And maybe you think about it because you've been hurt by people. You've been injured by people. You've been oppressed by people, and those people do need to repent. That's fine. That's totally legit. But when the doctrine of repentance comes up, when we see repentance in Scripture, the first impulse should be me, not you. That's how you should be reading it. Oh, so when you see it, like, wow, repent for the kingdom of God is at near. The kingdom of God is at hand. You should be thinking, no, that's, I need to hear this. I need to do this before you think about others. It should be me, not you. It should be we, not they. But as a church, we're very good at this. We're very good at thinking like, oh yes, they need to repent. But we all, in fact, need to deal with our sin. So, Jesus is pushing on the doctrine of repentance. Now, we've talked about the doctrine of repentance a lot here at Redeemer. In fact, frequently when we do, we like to bring in and introduce you guys to books and treatises and sermons on the subject that are really helpful. One frequent one that we are always pushing is Thomas Watson's little book. It's a tiny book. It's a small book on repentance. If you just type in Thomas Watson, it's spelled like you think, Thomas Watson, and then type in repentance into Google, it'll pop up. You can read it for free. Or you can buy the book. It's a great resource. And we've used that, we've even used this outline here at Redeemer. I want to make it simple for us today, though. I want to keep it really simple and define repentance like this. Repentance is simply true sorrow for sin that leads to a turning away from sin and a turning toward Christ. That's it. That's the simplest way that I can define it, right? So, repentance is true sorrow for sin, leading to a turning away from sin and a turning toward Jesus. So it's a true sorrow. It is internal. It is something that happens on the inside before anything happens on the outside. And true sorrow is the mark, like it is this mark of genuine repentance. We see it throughout Scripture in Psalm 51, for example. A lot of you know Psalm 51 is this the psalm of repentance, right? After David had committed grievous sin, he was confronted by his friend Nathan, this prophet, and now he is repenting and he's writing it all out. And what does he say in verse 16 and 17? He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. In other words, he's saying, God, you will not delight or be pleased with any of the things that you've commanded me to do. It's weird, right? God said, I know, I want you to burn sacrifices. I want you to make these offerings. But David is saying, you're not going to like any of that stuff. You're not going to delight any of it. The sacrifices of God that he would delight in. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a negative way of stating the positive, right? You won't despise it. Instead, you will delight in it. What does God delight in? Our broken hearts. He doesn't delight in that we are broken, but that our hearts are broken over our brokenness, that our hearts are broken over our sin, that we are grieved, that we are sorry, that we are convicted, that we've been humbled. Now, a true godly sorrow is a genuine mark. It's a testimony of authenticity that this is repentance. But this sorrow is not like, it's not like, well, I'm sorry for getting caught, right? It's not like I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin. It's not just a general sorrow or regret. It is a very deep and theologically oriented sorrow or grief. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just go ahead and listen. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what Paul is doing here is he's making a distinction, right? There's two kinds of grief, meaning that there can be two kinds of repentance, really. There is a grief or a sorrow for your sins that is rooted in the consequences of what you did. And then there is a deeper, more profound kind of grief and sorrow for sin because of what you did, not because of the consequences of what you did. Here's the difference. If you get caught speeding and you get a ticket, you're sorry, especially when you got to go home and tell your spouse, you're sorry, I'm so sorry I got a ticket. You have sorrow over getting caught, not over breaking the law, because ain't nobody care about those speed limits. So that's the difference. Like, you, like, oh, wow, I hate this sin because it messed up my life. I lost my job. I lost my family. I'm on death's door. I hate this sin because of all of these things that it has done. That's not bad. It's just not what makes for real repentance. You can have that kind of a response, that kind of a sorrow, and turn your whole life around, and it still isn't real repentance. Because real repentance is a godly sorrow that is not self-oriented, but God-oriented. Think about it like this. It's a selfish repentance when we say, I'm going to stop drinking because A, I'm losing all my money. B, I act like an idiot and I've lost all my friends. And C, I'm about to lose my job, so I'm going to stop drinking. First of all, good on you for stopping drinking. That's a good move. You obviously can't handle that, and so you need to stop. So that's great. There's nothing wrong with their motives either. Those are great reasons to stop drinking, but that doesn't make it the kind of repentance that Jesus is talking about here. There is a selfish repentance like that, and then there is a Godward repentance. The Puritans used to talk about it. And they would talk about it as legal repentance and evangelical repentance. So legal repentance is stopping the wrongdoing for lesser reasons, like the consequences, because the way it hurts you or your friends. But evangelical repentance is this Godward-oriented. It means I hate what I have done because what I have done has first and foremost offended God. It's a completely different perspective. You still are moved by these other reasons to stop the repentance, but they are all grounded ultimately in this evangelical or Godward repentance. So it is a sorrow for our sin that leads us to turn away from sin. If there's no sorrow, there's no real turning. I mean, you can have a personal reformation in your life. You can change your conduct. People do it all the time. You don't need the Holy Spirit to change your conduct. People can do that, but what you do need is the Holy Spirit for spiritual transformation. If we're talking about spiritual repentance and not just personal reformation, it will follow a sorrowful heart that leads to a new way of being, of doing. Repentance then becomes this path that leads to life. And what Jesus is doing here is he is calling us to repent. He points out this foolish thinking, right? He goes on and he says in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all those who lived in Jerusalem? Right, so you've got this attack, you've got this sort of accident. He's like, listen, they were not being judged for their sins. These were sinners just like you. And if you don't repent, then you will come to ruin. So Jesus calls us to repent, and let's just think about it in two ways. There is that evangelistic invitation for somebody to come to Jesus to repent of their sins. This is the reaching out to the person who does not know Christ. Jesus does this all the time, and we should be doing this as well. And the invitation to repent is to what? Is to find eternal life. Right? There's this offer that Jesus makes again and again, this offer of forgiveness, this offer of acceptance before God, this offer of acceptance into God's kingdom, to be a part of God's people, to to have peace, to have righteousness, to have joy. Jesus says, you get it all, but you've got to come to me. And come to me means believe in me and repent of your sins. You see, you can't come to Jesus without walking away from something else. You can't grab hold of Jesus unless you first let go of your idol. So Jesus says you need to come to me. That involves faith and repentance. It's a heart, right? It's a heart that accepts God's offer. So listen, when Jesus extends this command to you and says, repent, a lot of us think of it only as a warning, right? You best repent. You better repent. You did wrong, and now if you don't repent, it's going to get really bad. That's how a lot of us think about it. And that's fine. There is a sense of warning, of course, in the call to repent. All the prophets do this. If you do not repent, judgment is coming. And so Jesus is saying that here. If you don't repent, then judgment is coming. But it's not just a warning. He's not a security guard, like yelling at you for skating on the property. If you don't get out of here, man, I'm going to crack your skulls. He's not doing that. He's not just warning you to get off of his yard. He's trying to get you to come inside the house. He's saying, listen, you got to stop what you're doing. I'm warning you, if you don't stop it, it's going to get bad. But if you do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to find life. It's not just stop doing it and go on your way. It's stop doing that. Come to me and find life, eternal, abundant. He's not just warning you. He is extending grace to you. He's welcoming you. He's inviting you. And this is what it means to come to Christ, to see the folly and the emptiness and the danger of your way of living, the self-directed life, the life that indulges its sin and finds satisfaction in the world. It's when you come to the place when you see that your way of living leads to judgment. But God has offered you escape. And not just escape, but a place in his family, in his kingdom, forgiveness, righteousness, love, peace, joy. He's offered it all to you. And he says you can have it. You just need to accept it. And the means by which you accept it is by turning away from the old way of living and looking to Christ in faith. It's the first time you repent. Yes, it is the beginning of the Christian life, but it is also the steady state of the Christian life. Repentance is not just the beginning point. It's not just a marker. It's not a here and there sort of description of points in your life. Repentance is supposed to be the steady state. It's supposed to be the normative aspect. You shouldn't be able to live any part of any day without living that day as a repenter. We talk about being a believer, right? We don't talk about being repenters. I'm a believer. So you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe in Jesus so much, I call myself a believer. What about repenting? We think, well, I'm repentant, you know, from time to time. It's supposed to be the ongoing reality because we, even though we've been set free from sin's tyranny, it doesn't have to control us anymore, and it certainly doesn't condemn us because as it is with us, we have to be exercising our faith in the context of repentance on a regular basis because sin is always around. Repentance is the ongoing action of our faith. In fact, one word of encouragement, I'm just going to read it to you. It's from the 1689 Second London Confession. It's the best Baptist confession that was ever written. Chapter 15 of the 1689 is of repentance unto life and salvation. That's the title of the chapter. Isn't that great? Of repentance unto life. Here's paragraph 4. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That's the calling. That's what it means to repent. Not that we just kind of have a sympathetic nod to repentance. Yes, Lord, we are sinners and we repent in general of all of it. It's like those bad, fake, lame apologies. I'm really sorry for anything that I may have done that might have offended you, you big baby. Like, that's not an apology. And that's sort of what we're doing with God when we fake it, when we phone it in with this like air of repentance. Like, yes, Lord, we repent in dust and in ashes, and we go through the confessions and we say all the right things. To repent means you repent of known particular sins particularly. You have to identify them. You have to acknowledge them. You have to face them. You have to see them. The reason you need to repent is because sin remains your, at best, your unwelcome guest in your home. It's a squatter, and you can't get it out. It's in for the long haul. So you have to deal with it. You have to repent because it will continue to be there, tempting you, bothering you, harassing you, and taking up space. Sin continues to be your struggle. That's why you need to repent. It's your struggle on a daily basis. What am I telling you for? You already know. You already know. You know, as a Christian, you know that when you are saved, you are freed from sin's curse, but you're not saved from sin's corruption. You still have it. You know why you need to repent? Because God is progressively changing you. He wants to change you. He plans to change you. And change doesn't just happen, right? You don't just suddenly transform into the image of Jesus because God says so. God is the one who saves. And yes, God is the one who sanctifies. That is, he changes your character from the inside out. But he calls you to participate in that transformation. You must act. You must kill sin. You must put on righteousness. You must stop doing some things and start doing others. And that means repentance. But we're resistant. And we're resistant to it. We're resistant to the idea of repentance for different reasons. Many of us, before we come to faith in Christ, we're resistant because we simply love sin more than we love the idea of righteousness. You know, we love ourselves more than we love God. Sometimes we're resistant because we think of repentance as punishment or punitive or restrictive. We have all these things. But most people that I talk to in the church, especially, most people that I talk to, the reason we are slow to repent and resistant to repent is because we think it won't make a difference. It's because we think, I can't. I mean, I can't. I want to repent. I know I should repent. But if it's not going to change anything. I'm just going to come. Listen, I'm going to take one step forward and I'm going to take three steps back. At best, it'll be once forward and once back, and there's not going to be any change. I feel like a fake and a failure and a phony, and I don't want to pretend anymore, and I'm tired. People are resistant to repentance because they've given up. But here's the truth. This is the truth. When Jesus calls you to repent, he says, I want you to turn towards me, and I want you to get onto this path that's going to lead to life, this abundant life, this path of repentance. He doesn't stand there at the gate, and you start walking down that path of repentance, and he doesn't high-five you and watch you go on your way. He walks with you. Every step, Jesus is with you. Every step. And he's not just there to be with you. He's not just there for moral support. Jesus is there to help you walk in his ways, to strengthen your hands, to make your feet fast for running. He is there to serve you. There's this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to this. Speaking of Jesus becoming one of us, right? The Son of God becoming man. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, right? Taking on humanity, human nature. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what Jesus did when he died. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus walks with you. If you begin down the path of repentance, Jesus walks with you to help you in the midst of your temptation. He gives you aid. He strengthens you so that you can do the very things he calls you to do. One of my favorite definitions of repentance is from James Pettigrew Boyce's Catechism for Boys and Girls. And in it, he says that repentance is sorrow for sin accompanied by a determination with the help of God to sin no more. That's in parentheses there in his little catechism, right? So it is sorrow for sin. We've got that. Accompanied with a determination to sin no more. We have to turn towards God. But with the help of God. Because, no, we simply can't do it. So the question is for us today, for me today, the question is, will you repent? Because it's not an issue of if you need to. You need to. It's a question of will you? Will you turn away from that sin that is dripping poison into your life, that is leading you away from your security in Christ? And you can't really answer the question, will I repent, unless you can identify repent of what? What's the sin? What are the sins? What are the struggles? And if you listen, I know, if you begin to wrestle with the idea, if you begin to wrestle with the thing, and you're saying like, okay, I know what it is. I know what it is. And I know that I should repent. You might even agree, like, I need to repent. Oof, not right now. Maybe give me a week. Let me, you know, just January 1. I'll do it January 1. I swear. January 1, new year, I'll start the new thing. The problem with delaying, if you delay, if you wait, just in the most practical of senses, you're going to lose heart to do it at all. It's not going to be in you. Put it off till January 1. If you put it off, you will lose heart. Or even worse, the sin itself will grow and strengthen, and your heart will grow smaller and weaker and harder. So the question is, will you repent? Will you repent? And will you repent today? Will you repent now? It is not an easy thing, but it is a simple thing, in that if you feel the weight of that sin, and if you feel sorrow for that sin, you turn away from it and look to Christ and begin with his help to walk in his ways, and he promises to be with you for the long haul. And if you don't feel sorrow for your sins, if you don't have that godly sorrow, then consider Christ, who died for the sin that you don't even care about. Consider what Christ did for all of these sins that you don't even think deserve your attention. This is the gift of having this perspective, right? When only the Christian can truly appreciate the depths of the heinousness of our sins, because we see what Jesus did in order to take care of it, and we believe it. Now, repentance is the path that leads to life. I want it to be an encouragement to you. Jesus lays out this offer. Leave your idol, forsake your sin, and just walk towards me, come towards me, and now walk with me. The person who believes is forgiven. The person who believes repents. The person who repents finds life. Let's pray.